We're still packing. Just in case you haven't heard, we are moving. On Thursday, we'll be signing a lease, and they're going to give us keys so we can start moving things in. We're going to measure so that we get some blinds up. We're going to be on Carlisle Street, and we will have people over, probably some form of Christmas party that we did not have. We'll probably have that. Rachel, Stephanie Cotton's daughter, Rachel, she said you should have a prayer party. So I think we might even have a prayer party. I kind of like that idea.
I love that.
All right, and so we might do that as well. It is the Christmas season. Last week was our big Christmas presentation, and I did not want to take away from the kids by having another Christmas presentation because they did such a great job last week, and really, truly appreciate them. I don't know. I have learned that not every movie I like, y'all watch. I have learned that over time, all right? But how many do know Pirates of the Caribbean? All right, you kind of know Pirates of the Caribbean. I'm telling you, I'm breaking all the rules, and we're going to have a Pirates of the Caribbean marathon here, all right? Because I actually think within the Pirates of the Caribbean, even if they don't know it, I can track the gospel. And I'm going to show you that when we show the movie. I know Brenda's looking like, where? I see the gospel and everything, so what can I say? But anyway, there's an interesting little storyline in Pirates of the Caribbean that we learn more about in the last episode than we did throughout the various streams. I think there's been six of them now, or five of them, whatever. That picture that you see right there is a compass. And Jack Sparrow, who is the star of the Pirates of the Caribbean, he has this compass, but it's broken. It doesn't point north. It points to wherever, whoever's holding it, it points to what you desire the most. Only problem is with him, it always tells him where the rum is. All right, you understand, we get that, right? Okay. But if somebody was holding that and wanted to find their child or their treasure or their home, it would actually point in that direction. And there was this scene in the last episode, if you will, where they have to go and find something, which was very difficult. And there's a set of lines between Will Turner, who is sort of like the second star in the movie. He also is a pirate, okay? And somebody else. These are the lines, okay? I just want you to follow the lines, right? You got to remember, the compass doesn't work. It doesn't point north. It always points to where the person who's holding it, to what they want or desire the most. It's a mystical compass. Well, Will Turner says this. I love this. How can we sail to an island that no one can find with a compass that doesn't work? Okay, I'm going to tell you. I see the Christian life right there. All right? We are going in a direction that you cannot find because it's God's direction, right? I know I'm pulling it a little bit, but I want you to get the illustration, okay? How can we sail to an island that no one can find with a compass that doesn't work? Now, Gibbs is sort of like the second mate. I don't think I have to explain that, right? He says, the compass doesn't point north, but we're not trying to find north, are we? So I love that line because isn't that what we are as Christians? We're not trying to find some point. We're trying to find something wholly different than anybody else. And in today's season, we have been going out of our way to the best of our ability to buy our kids presents that they would enjoy. All right? And I used this illustration last week, but I'll say it again. I grew up with a toy manufacturer as a stepfather. I was very popular as a child because I had great toys. But it didn't matter. I always played with the boxes, right? Always played with the boxes. And I don't know about you. Some of us are old enough to remember that furniture used to come in a box. And chairs came in the best looking boxes to make cars and trucks out of. And that's what we did. And I told you this cartoon that I saw where the kids were all playing with the boxes rather than the toys underneath the tree. And one of the parents says, all they want is the boxes. And the kids hear this and go, what? There's more boxes? Right? So what do the kids really desire the most? To have fun. And the boxes are the ones providing them, right? And I think as Christians, the Sermon of the Mount is a great compass. It's a great compass. It isn't pointing north. It is pointing toward what we should want the most. And that's God's righteousness, not only in Christ, but toward one another. And so I think that this is an apt illustration today because where's our treasure? I said in the beginning here, this is not a normal Christmas message. That was last week. Y'all got blessed with a normal Christian message last week, all right? But we're back in Matthew, and we're going to take a look at Matthew, what I read for you in the scripture readings this morning. But just to give you an overview again, we've come through Matthew chapter 5 and 6. We'll get to 7 in the new year. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. And we took the Beatitudes, and we went through very slowly with the Beatitudes and explained that they were like invitations into God's kingdom. Invitations to the poor, to those who are mourning, to those who are peacemakers, to those who are persecuted. It was an invitation into God's kingdom. But then we soon found out that we had to have a righteousness that exceeded that of the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I was quite frank with you, that bar actually is pretty low. Because Jesus later on says they don't got any righteousness. And so in some sense, if you think about it, that's probably as much as I have to do to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. But it is a certain kind of righteousness. And it's supposed to flow. And so what we do is we come and we're told we're the salt of the earth. We're the city on a hill. But this city, if you will, has internal righteousness that's supposed to flow from who we are as people. And I will take the word righteousness here as my right relationship with other people. Not just that intrinsic righteousness that I absolutely need before God. I mean, I cannot approach God apart from the righteousness that is in Christ. That is a given. That is something I cannot do for myself. I need His righteousness. But I need to have a righteousness among others. And so we went through a whole bunch of things. You remember that. Don't just commit adultery. Deal with the lust that's in your heart. Don't just deal with murder. Got to deal with the anger that's in your heart. See, internal righteousness. All right. And then we turned that around and we learned that we aren't not to be like the hypocrites who pray, who fast, right? These are give to the poor. All right. Don't be like the hypocrites that are looking, hey, look at me. I'm giving to the poor. Look at me. I pray. Look at me. I fast. All right. We went through that, right? I call that external righteousness, because as church and as God's people, this is what they see. They are going to see us give to the poor. How in the world do we not like act like hypocrites when it's public that we give to the poor? We bring our grill to the park during the summer. That's not invisible. But who we are should never be like, look at us, look what we do. I think that's pretty simple, right? Okay, so I think we continue on for a little bit about external righteousness, that the public righteousness that people see. And we're coming to another place where we are told that what we treasure, what we love, is publicly observed by people. And we have to have some caution to it. Okay, John, go ahead. All right, so we're moving through still what governs or fulfills righteousness. Next one, you can keep on going all the way. Jesus is still explaining the righteousness that is supposed to exceed the Pharisees, which I also said is quite easy to do. All right? But it's a real righteousness that is his righteousness for his kingdom. And then, what is the abundance of righteousness that is now to flow from those living the kingdom of heaven? What is it that's supposed to flow into the community from where we are? Now, if you remember, I said this many times, the early church, it was mostly made up of the poor and the marginalized. There were wealthy people that became Christians. There was no doubt about that. In fact, the homes that they probably met in were homes of people who were wealthy, because they wouldn't have had space in other homes. And that seems natural to understand. But for the most part, they were not this, they didn't have a sign out front blinking saying, come join us. Everything, we try to do everything to get people into our building. All right, we try everything to get people to come and worship. I put it on Facebook. We make announcements. We invite people. But back then, there was no advertisement other than, where are you going? Well, I'm going to this meal where there's other people who are following Jesus. And you got to remember, by you telling someone that, you risk imprisonment. You risk getting in trouble with the law. All right? And so you got to kind of picture this. What is this righteousness that is supposed to flow from? I've mentioned this before. In the early church, they did basically two things as church. The first thing they did is they tried their best to care for the needs of the poor. Now, this is what's odd. The poor caring for the poor. All right? That is what's amazing. And we see that in our own congregation. And in our own hill, we see a lot of people who are already poor helping poor people. The other thing is that they would pay for the funerals of people who passed away. Because back in those days, you have to pay for it today. But there wasn't always a lot of money. So you belong to a group. You belong to a fraternity. You belong to a guild. Let's say you were a steel maker. You made things. You would belong to a guild and you would pay dues. And those dues, if you were up on your dues, that guild or society would pay for the funeral that happened in your family. And if you didn't, nobody. And that poor body would have to be disposed of in places that we would feel very uncomfortable with. And the church actually picked that up with no dues. You just were part of the family of God, and they found ways to make sure that your loved ones were buried. And so that's what they did. We do a whole host of other things as Christians today, that's for sure, all right? But that's the righteousness that's supposed to flow from the people of God. Okay, so we come to our message this morning, and you can see that there's a comparison here that I'm making. All right, there's two parts of this text. The first part is treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will lie. You got that. And then, I didn't put it there, but we have that thing on the eye. It seems to be like in the middle. And I'll explain why that's there in a second. And then we have that next one. You can't serve wealth and God at the same time. It's an impossibility. And by the way, if I, by mistake anywhere here, put the word money, it should be wealth, all right? Because actually there's perfectly good word for money, and that's not what Jesus used. Jesus actually uses wealth. But I want to ask some questions as we get into this. So the treasure and the serving God portion of our text are really just parallel, speaking of the same thing. But I want to ask this question before we get into this, all right? Because I'm thinking that almost everybody here is familiar with these two sets of verses. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You probably have heard that most of your life. The other one is you cannot serve mammon and God, right? You have to choose one, right? Mammon being wealth, all right? So, what treasures would those who acted on the invitation of the kingdom have? In other words, those who were invited into the kingdom, those who are part of the Beatitudes and had been invited into the kingdom, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are pure in heart, etc. That group of people, what kind of treasures would they have had? This is not a rhetorical question where I'm expecting you to answer, but I want you to start thinking, back in those days, what in the world did they have? They really didn't have much. Now, if you're wealthy, you definitely had a lot, okay? Only 1% of that society would have been considered wealthy, and they were very wealthy. Everybody else was either a slave or very poor. And so what kind, that invitation is really not geared toward the wealthy, even though there's plenty in it for the wealthy to obey. But how in the world, where people didn't have any treasures, what treasures would they be clinging on to? Well, I guess in the bottom line, they would have been doing the same thing as the rest of the culture. They would have been treasuring their family. They would have been treasuring especially the firstborn son. That would have been an important treasure because you pass everything on to the firstborn son. Sorry, ladies, you've heard this before. God turned everything upside down in the gospel. But before Jesus came along, men were at the top of everything. All right? And so that probably is a treasure. I'm going to talk about how they didn't have banks in those days. And so how did they protect the very few things that they do have? We'll talk about that. All right. Remember the crowd that was around Jesus when he began preaching. They were, it says very clearly that they were poor. They were disabled. They had mental problems. They had diseases. What in the world are they going to do with these verses? I find that amazing that this would be in a sermon where the most of the crowd are people who have no wealth, no treasures. Well, we're going to talk about how this becomes important to the church. And then the disciples. Now, you got to think about this for a second. John is, he's going to play the part of Jesus, all right? I know it's a miracle, all right? We got that. John even says amen. All right, but he's Jesus, and we recognize, at least in some measure, he most likely is the Messiah we've been waiting for. All right, and you go, I'll sign up, knowing very well that you're going to oppose your own religion, your own temple system, and the government, but he is the Messiah. That means he's king. I get his kingdom. You understand, following Jesus for some of these guys were a big step up, all right? Jesus had to get them over and over again to remind them, you follow me, you're going to die. You're going to die. It is not a step up in the sense like you get a promotion in life, all right? So you got to imagine these disciples are hearing these invitations too. I don't know about you, but I would have said, do I have the right Messiah? Right? Because we know that Jesus is turning everything upside down. He didn't come as a king, even though he was a king. He came, as we sang, as a lamb to be sacrificed. And we can go 3 years later with his disciples hanging around a cross going, hey, what's up with this? You're supposed to be ruling and conquering, not dying a cruel, cruel death. And you know what happens to all the disciples? They scatter, right? Well, you've got to understand that these disciples were hearing this too. And so all of a sudden, they're told, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve wealth and serve God. And they're going, wait a minute, in God's kingdom, I'm going to have everything. I'm going to have riches. What are you talking about? So you can understand this was big news. Even to the disciples. And then that last one. What treasures would the poor have had? Come on, people. This one, I always feel like sometimes when I preach, I have the wrong congregation. Listen to me. Because I think sometimes the message that I feel that is passed over in the New Testament a lot really isn't for us. Right? This would have been so much easier if I was preaching in a nice affluent church. Right? If I were preaching at my former home church in Fairfield, or almost all the churches that we know out there, this passage, sure, tell the rich people they cannot trust in their riches. How do you do that to the poor who don't seem to have much? Well, I am going to answer that question. I promise. I'm going to answer that. And by the way, just in case anyone picks up on the last thing I said about I'm preaching to the wrong congregation, I'm preaching to the right congregation. All right? I'm moving to the hill, so you got me. All right? And it's with joy. All right? But I often feel, when I preach on text that says women or wives love your husband, what in the world am I doing telling wives that? When I tell people who are related to the slave system, slaves love your masters, what right do I have? And so I actually feel kind of that strain right here, telling people who don't have a lot of wealth, whose treasures, they already know their treasures are gone tomorrow. And so this is one of those texts that it's kind of tough to preach on in this setting. But it was the setting that Jesus gave. So I want to be able to do that. Okay, next. All right. The first thing that we come along, a new discipleship. Something new is happening. Stop storing up treasures on earth. Stop storing up treasures on earth. Verse 19, right there, all right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Go ahead to the next one. This is very typical. The relationship between wealth, notice I'm saying wealth, not just money, okay? Wealth and possessions or possessions and discipleship is a recurring theme over and over and over again in the New Testament, all right? Which should strike us as a little odd because the church is mostly made up at that time of very poor, the poorest of poor in that society, okay? But it is a recurring theme, so next. And this is something we have to deal with. Now, all right, so you and I have a little wealth. It doesn't matter what it is, all right? It might be one or two things. Okay, it might be something you're passing on to your family so that they can keep the little teeny house that they do have, or the farmland that they farm, or the sheep that they shepherd, right? Whatever it is that they keep. They didn't have banks to put things in, all right? They had things in their homes. They had floorboards. They had, and they did not have those nice big gigantic locks, the safes, right? They just had something that they could hide somewhere in their house, okay? So, and first off, they also knew that giving your money over to the few bank systems that they did have was actually not good because they knew it was corrupt. And so if you were poor and you did have something, you were not going to give it to those who had everything because they would possess it. And so you have to understand that they would have gotten this right away. Whatever treasures they had was probably very local, hidden in their home someplace. All right? Now, go ahead, John. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. That little phrase there, I want to rephrase for you, okay? I want to rephrase. Do not. It actually means this. Stop laying up for yourselves treasures. So it implies that you're doing it now. All right? It implies that somehow the listeners are doing it now. And Jesus is saying stop. That's why I think the context is discipleship. He is commanding a totally new way of dealing with earthly possessions. A brand new way of handling what it means to be God's people on planet Earth, okay? Discipleship. It is a change in how one is living. Go ahead, John. Now, there's some fun things here that I want to point out, all right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. By the way, the word rust actually is the word for rat or vermin, all right? Now, you understand how that translates to rust, because if you have a piece of steel and there's rust on it, it's doing what? It's eating it away.
Yeah.
So it's the same concept, all right? But it's actually, given the context, given the social context of this, it probably is moth and vermin disfigure. That's actually the word that's there. It's not rust destroy, it's vermin disfigure. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a house filled with mothballs. My mom had mothballs everywhere.
So did great
aunt. Yeah, see? We I don't know what happened to that era, all right? But mothballs were everywhere, all right? And it was to keep the moth from doing what? Eating the good clothes, all right? I get that. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying happens to earthly treasure. It is susceptible to what the moth, right? And the vermin, remember? The rats can find your where your treasure is. They can get into your closets.
Chocolate.
All right? Chocolate. Okay? But it's interesting. That word for rust destroy, for the word destroy, actually is the disfigure. It means disfigure. And remember back in Matthew 6:16, we have the hypocrites who are fasting and they're kind of looking like they're fasting. How you doing today? Oh, I'm fasting. All right, okay, all right. We've covered that text, so you know what we're talking about there. That's the hypocrisy. Go ahead, John. What is so cool about this is that Jesus links earthly hypocritical behavior to the treasures that we keep, all right? Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. It's the same word that's being used. And so I think what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to say, I haven't stopped talking about hypocrisy yet. It's still part of what I'm talking about. You can't say you believe and live a certain way. Your way of living has to correspond to your believing. All right? And this is public, by the way. I still think this is public. People are going to watch how you spend. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in some homes that have really big TVs. They don't hide them. When I come over, they don't take them off the wall. Pastor's coming over. Let's just put out the little one. Let's just put out the little TV. And if you come over to my house, I will blame my TV on my wife. Because she got me a smart TV.
No, God.
Oh, God gave it to me. I like that better. All right? I got that better. But you know what I'm saying? But I'm not talking about what you all have. Lisa, it's okay. Lisa, it's okay. It's all right. I love my TV because all the things I want to see big are big. I get that. But I'm saying this for one reason. What we buy is normally public, right? It's normally public. It's not hidden. So these things are not internal righteousness. They're external righteousness. All right? Okay? What we do with our possessions tell people something about who we are. All right? It doesn't matter where you're at in this crazy earthly caste system that we have. We all do it. Some do it bigger and better, but we have bigger and better here in the Hill. Right? I got my Jordans. I just want to let you know, no, I do not have my Jordans. All right? I have 1999, pay less. And they on, amen. They're on my feet today because we're going to New Hampshire afterwards. Normally, I wear my nice wingtips that I love that I would have never thought in my wildest dreams I would have spent $150 on. And that was cheap because the other pairs were $650. And I said, who in the right mind do that? Right? Now, you all know about, you know, okay, I say all this to remind you how we spend our wealth, how we display our possessions tells everybody who we are, okay? So that's important. That's the point here, okay? All right? So when you come over to my new apartment and you see my smart TV, you think how much my wife loves me, not how big the TV is, all right? Some of you all have bigger TVs than me. I've been at your homes, I know. I talked to one teenager, actually when I first got here, about Jordans and why these Jordans were so important. They spend $250 on Jordans, and he was really quick. He says, because I can sell them for three. And I went, oh, so we do have entrepreneurs here, right? Okay. All right, good. So I looked at that as a positive, not as a negative. I thought mom was crazy, though, for doing the 250, but that's another story. That's at the conference on parenting. All right. You got to understand that that here, it's very interesting that I think Paul has a very interesting little set of verses to remind us what this new discipleship like is like for us in church. And I just pull from Romans chapter 14, verse 17. You can see it right there. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now stop. Don't go anywhere. Is Jesus telling you not to eat and drink? No. Is Jesus telling you don't pile up treasures? Don't make money? He's not telling us those things. But he is telling us something, how we're a new way of relating to it all. All right? Now, I want you to watch what this is. When Paul says this, I think he has a background. He knows where he's getting his idea from. Look at this. He says right away, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness. Where did he get that from? He got it from the Sermon on the Mount. Hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. John, go ahead and hit the next one. And then he said, it's about peace. Peacemakers. Amen, guy? Well, that's right. All right. And then the last one, joy. Rejoice. Have joy. And be glad for your reward. Your treasure is in heaven. So that's why Paul can say that what we are about isn't all about eating and drinking. The very basics of life, it is about righteousness, peace, and joy. All right, the second thing is a new discipleship. Start storing up treasure in heaven. So you're going to stop storing up treasure for earth and now start storing for heaven. To be honest with you, I have never figured that out until this series. What in the world am I storing up in heaven? I'm not going to have needs up there like I have down here. I might think I'm going to get something up there like the car that never breaks down. Amen, Maxine? All right? Okay? The people who need the car the most have the brokenest cars. I don't know what's up with that, Maxine. All right? So in heaven, Maxine and I are going to have Ford Flexes. If you have a Ford Flex right now and you come to this church, you're driving a house, at least a $25,000 house. There's something wrong with that. But that is my car of choice. If I could pick one, I'd pick the Flex. You all have heard that before, but not for that amount of money. But I often wonder, what are we storing up for in heaven? I get salvation. It's all mine, 100%. I get Jesus. He's all mine, 100%. If I read scripture correctly, I even have a place to live. Even if it's small, I am not complaining. It's secure forever and ever and ever. All right? And if I get the pictures correct, there's plenty of food. So what's wrong? You know, what else do I need, right? I think that we do have a clue to what these treasures are being stored up. All right, go ahead, John. We got to store them up in a place where those rust and vermin can't get, where the thief can't come in, right? So I think the treasure is that reward of inheriting a kingdom. And we need to be prepared for that, because the reflection of what we're getting there is how we live now, because we live the invitation. Every time we enter into our church vocation, our church life, it is a proclamation to everybody. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I can go through the list. Every time we exist anywhere, we're shouting out through our lifestyle, you are invited. And what are those treasures with God? Those treasures, I believe, from the context, seem to be you get a kingdom, You get to inherit the earth. Can you imagine the poorest of poor and slaves being the majority in the early church being told they get the earth? That's theirs. Now I can see them fighting over it, right? You know, I want the hill. I want Nevis. That's where my mom lives sometimes, down in the Nevis West Indies. Palm trees. Something wrong with that, too. Reverend Grubbs, that's my mother, just in case you haven't figured that one out yet. All right. But you understand, you understand, we get the earth. How it's managed and what we get to do with it, but we get it. The thing that was deprived from us, we get. If you are someone who mourns, you get comforted. That's treasure with God. All right? If you're pure in heart, you will see God. That is a treasure with God. So I think we can take it pretty safely to say the treasures aren't just by and by. They're what we get now, and we fully see them later. All right? All right. Make treasures for yourselves in heaven. Okay? I want to say at this point, God does not leave anyone unfairly treated. Because if you're that hypocrite, or if you're somebody who has it all, and you say, hey, look, I have it all, God says, fine, then you got it all. And that's it. If you call attention to your good deeds, and people say, oh, that is so good, and you say, hey, yeah, it is. That's your reward. All right. Again, how does a church who is supposed to give to the poor, pray and fast, have treasures that are publicly known? It's how we treat all those in relationship to everybody else. It's how we either begin to be glorified, receive the praise of others, or praise God, right? Or have people praise God. So you guys get that. Our focus now is on heaven rather than earth. And this, I have to admit, is actually very hard for me to feel like I'm the preacher telling you that, because so much of what we have, we lack things for while we're here on earth. We lack things. I know I have a congregation of people and a future congregation of people who will always lack things. All right? It is amazing and a miracle. I see how we take care of one another often. Right? I see that happen. We go out to the park and we feed out of our resources. I get that. We have big barbecues on Stevens Street. This is us reaching out to people who are just like us. We get that. But how is it that I can tell you, have your focus on heaven and not on earth? It's not a question of whether I should be doing that or have the privilege of doing that. Is that exactly is how the church is going to make it in this world? Our focus cannot be on earth. It has to be in heaven. We already know that we get a kingdom. We get earth. We get to see God. We get to be called sons of God. And I'll say it again. I know we want to change that and say sons and daughters of God because, you know, that's culturally relevant. No, treasure that you are a son of God, because in those days, the sons got everything. And if you're a female or a lady or a child or not the firstborn, you are a son of God. That means you get everything right now. And that is really a good thing. I'm sorry if you don't like the word son, but claim it, because then the kingdom is yours. You understand? And so that's okay. So we should treasure that and not try to balance it out, because our culture says we've got to have some equity among genders. Trust me, we're in Christ. There should be equity among genders. Automatically. All right? And so these are the focus. If our focus is on heaven, those are the things that are going to drive us. That's our compass. It's not going to direct us in the wrong way if that's what our focus is. And then what kind of security? Earthly treasure is very insecure and needs power to have and maintain. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Whatever treasure you have, I don't care how small it is, if it is indeed treasure, no matter what kind of wealth you have, no matter how small a wealth it is, you will do what is needed to protect it, right? You will exercise power to protect it. Do you see how that works? The church just can't function that way anymore. That doesn't mean don't have locks on your doors and don't hide things away that shouldn't be out in the public. We know those. But you also know that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the church realizing that if we put all our stress on what is natural, protecting what belongs to us, then the church can't be the church. When I first got here, my discipler was Maxine. When I first got here, and I don't know if it looked like I was staying yet, but I functioned like I was staying. And so I was in learning mode all the time. I was learning mode. And I had been in social service work, community action work, for 2 decades. You would think I would know it all already, okay? Trust me, they all don't know it all. And I certainly did not know it all. In fact, some of the programs I started, light bulb, now I know why they don't work. All right? So I think they need to start here and then go there. All right? But that's for another sermon. But one thing that Maxine told me that still haunts me a little bit is that if someone doesn't know you and they see you coming onto their property, even if they rent, okay, coming onto their property, knocking on their door, or just stepping on their steps, she said the odds are the first thing they're thinking of is, what are they going to take from me? And I can't imagine living like that, but that's how people from the hill live all the time. What are they going to take away? What are they going to take away? And so you can see the church cannot be built on that. The church, because it has to survive, has to have what the Old Testament says, an open hand. That's tough. That's very difficult. We're learning how to have an open hand. All right? No matter how, it's not a matter of if earthly treasures will rot away, but when. All earthly treasures are going to rot away. Go ahead, John. Third, why? Because this will be who you are right now. All right? This will be who you are right now. You know the magic of that word for. I've told you this before. This is a very good principle. Whenever you see the word for, you got to ask the question. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Go ahead, John. You can just move through this there. What you value is what you love. You can go through all those. What you value is what you love. What you value is what you love. And if you start valuing those things that are going to pass away, that could be taken from you, that is going to be a problem for you as a human being, but it's also going to be a problem for you as church. All right? Just one thing before. Sorry. No, you don't have to go back. What one values also tells people who you are. Isn't that true? If you can tell people, if you can tell someone really loves their kids and really loves their kids, that tells you who they are, right? Okay? I use this as an illustration because I do think it told at least Maxine who I was. I was out with Richard, Dada's dad, and I was helping him return some tools that he had borrowed, and he had to give up his wallet. I understand how that trade works, okay? And we're driving in, and he says, this is not a real safe place. By the way, it wasn't the hill, right? He says, this is not really a safe place, so you stay in the car. Now, I'm going to tell it the way he told Maxine. I told him to stay in the car. I walk out. I turn around. He's getting out of the car. He's going up to people going, hi, I'm Pastor Chip. I'm Pastor Chip. I'm Pastor Chip. I ain't stupid. As soon as you say pastor, you're protected. I'm telling you right now, Maxine has taught me that one. But that told Maxine something about me. You understand? So what you value tells people about who you are. And if we are those saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, you're invited to this kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, you're invited to this kingdom. We need to be known by what we value. All right, go ahead. There we go. Thank you, John. The new center. Pay attention to what you value or treasure the most, because this will determine who you are and how you're rewarded. Or how you see with your eyes determines what directions you live and what rewards you have. Go ahead. This is that center part of this text. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye isn't working, the body's bad. We should get that at this time. You bring your kids to a toy store, a toy section. Here's no, yo, I want that. Boom. I had a friend, and I sort of actually applied this to my own kids growing up. If you saw it on TV, you can't want it or get it for Christmas. You understand? That's pretty tough. That either cuts TV down, or they're going to be really surprised because they ain't getting nothing they saw on TV. And but we all function that way. I see a Ford Flex. I'm sorry. My first thought is, that's the one I want right there. All right? We all know these things. Our eyes do these things to us. We can see food and know exactly that we took too much because our eyes were what? Bigger than our stomachs. We know the Jesus is not inventing something that's new about human experience. He's telling us the human experience.
Amen.
Our eyes will determine. I'm going to tell you right now, I have a problem with body odor on someone else. All right? Okay, my mom's always telling me, I think you need a shower. I've gotten that all my whole life. Even, I got it. It's okay. But I have a problem. My nose has a problem, right? You cannot be a minister in the hill and get hugged by lots and lots of different people and make that known. You know, John is shocked. Someone from the breakfast on Saturday morning. I didn't want to give the wrong impression, but he was just saying he's one of the people coming to the free breakfast on Saturday morning, and they want to say thank you, and he wants to hug me. Let me tell you, everything inside says, "I'll feed you. I don't want to breathe you." Right? I'm open and honest. I'm open and honest. And I'm thinking to myself, what does these clothes have on them? Right? Come on. Come on, people. Come on. You all know this. Every one of us do this. All right? At some level. All right? That's why I believe this is so important. Because my value system has to be beyond who I am in my sin and depravity and my unredeemed humanity. My eyes need something far beyond. I need to see that person as loving individual who's just trying to say thank you, who is still made, no matter how bad off they are, no matter what sin they're caught up in, no matter what drugs they're trying to get off of, is still made in the image of God. And trust me, it takes a little bit of discipline. Not as bad as it was, but it still takes some discipline. But my eyes had to change. Go ahead, John. All right, this is it. You guys ready for a little poem? I'm sorry, this is a great poem, and I just wanted you to hear it. It's only a stanza out of the poem by William Blake. This life's dim windows of the soul, how we really are, right? Distorts the heavens from pole to pole. Everything about us is distorted because of our dim windows of this thing that we call our innermost being. Leads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. See, our eyes were to be made to see through, not with. Because when we see with our eyes, we're going to want. We're going to want bigger, better. And trust me, many of us need bigger and better. Maxine and I need better cars. We don't need bigger cars. We need better cars. But so there's some natural things that are okay to think about. But you know very well that the Ford Flex is not in my future. Now, I have people from this congregation who are claiming that for me. You keep on claiming it. I'm good with that. But my eye needs to see through God, just give me a vehicle that gets me from here to here.
Amen.
Give me a vehicle that works enough to do the ministries that I have, right? And I use the car because we know what it means. All right, John, skip this. Number five, we have a new alliance. No one can be a slave of two owners. You've heard these verses before. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right? And so here we have it. No one can be a slave of two owners. That phrase there, no one can serve two masters, it should be understood as no one can be a slave of two owners. You know that does not work, right? You cannot be. So just in the natural world, you understand this, all right? The next thing is you cannot put wealth first and then serve, that is, be a slave to God. If you put wealth first, again, I recognize we're not people who have a lot of wealth. But if that is your driving motivation, even as someone who is poor, if that's your motivation, you still can't serve God because that's your motivation. I'm going to tell you right now, I've done enough studies. I have done enough work. When I was in the social service realm, I was the planner. I read all studies. I knew how every society and every level, I knew how everything ticked. All right? People who live in places like the Hill are more prepared for national disaster than anybody else on the planet. Or I should say our slice of the planet. Okay? Did you know teenagers who grow up in places like the Hill are actually more prepared to survive in the real world than suburban teenagers? These are just statistical facts. Now, we all know what happens to a lot of our teenagers. But that doesn't stop the training part. What they're learning, what they need to have out in the real world. All right? So we still are a people. We still are who we are. We need to learn what it means not to put wealth. That doesn't mean don't get a job. You all know Jesus said, Paul says, he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. We got those verses. We know those verses. All right? I think Reverend Grubbs and myself, when I was in the social service world, please work us out of a job. Right? Okay? We want all that done. And as a church, we're going to cause our community to flourish, right? So these are also part of the gospel. But I'm talking about us. Our motivating factor isn't the next step, isn't more wealth. Because I'm going to tell you right now, the same problems you got right now aren't going away if the issue is between you and God, all right? So how does this play out for those on the bottom? And just simply to say just what I just said. You cannot serve God and serve wealth at the same time. Just can't. I do believe those of us who are on the bottom actually in a better place with our faith because we're trained to do this. That doesn't mean we don't have greed. That doesn't mean we don't have idolatry and envy. I think we have way too much envy. All right? But we are trained to know what it means to not trust these treasures because they could be gone, what, tomorrow, right? Go ahead, John. All right. Remember, the church will be in survival mode. Jesus had to tell the early church how to survive, how to make it. They were not going to have any earthly treasures. And trust me, if you're a Christian and you became a Christian, if you were a pagan and became a Christian, and you thought somehow you get to keep all your treasures, that's a problem. Because as a church person, you know you're going to have to survive. And so somehow you have to wean yourself off of that. All right, the last one there. Christianity, the church movement, would not reverse these principles. Part of these principles that I've been trying to get across to you is, if you think becoming a Christian means that God's going to pile on all the blessings so that you have all these treasures, that's how the world works. That's how the world works, not how God works. And we should not be those that, if you will, I think I have it up there, very good. The new righteousness that is to flow from those who receive the invitation of the kingdom, those are the Beatitudes, is to be the opposite of envy, the opposite of greed, the opposite of avarice, which means the accumulation of wealth, opposite of resentment. I know that I deal with resentment. I realize it. I see all the time people that were in school with me who have big churches drive Ford Flexes. And let me tell you, resentment comes up real fast. You've heard me tell you, I thought I was going to be a college president. When God said no to that, I thought I was going to be a multi-million dollar nonprofit CEO. Reverend Grubbs is going, no, you do not want that. But I'm saying, don't you get that? That's where I was. And so I do see often people that I'm going, how come they get that? Right? And then God says, I'm giving you your treasure. I'm giving you your treasure. All right. Here we go. Last thing. I've kept you guys long enough here. The last thing is a line to the song. John? Jim Elliot was a missionary who in 1957 lost his life trying to reach the Inca Indians in South America. All right? He was an individual who committed himself to Christ and committed himself to the missionary endeavor to spread the good news, and he decided to go to one of those places no one else would go with a couple of other guys and try to reach out to these cannibal, very, very ruthless society that down in South America. In fact, I think it was Life magazine had said that these were one of the most ruthless societies on the planet. They might have not known the whole planet, but, you know, what was known. And these men wanted to go reach that tribe. And they died on the shores of a river trying to reach out to these people and love them and win them to Christ. Those people actually killed them, killed all the missionaries. But before he got there, before he was on that plane, before he was in that river, before the spears went in, he wrote this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. Treasure, right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. And that's our salvation in Christ. That is the blessings of the kingdom. That is the kingdom. That is inheriting the earth. That is those who mourn now get comforted. Those, the designation Son of God, those are ours that cannot be taken away. But we have to decide that now, because the tough part doesn't come now. The tough part comes later in our discipleship. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just getting us not through these verses, but through them so that we can hear them. Father, I thank you. We're in different places in our discipleship, so we're at different places with our treasure. We're at different places with our accumulating wealth. We're at different places of serving you. So I pray this morning that we all take steps of learning to store up our treasures in heaven. And help us to learn more to serve you, O Father, than anything else that's on this earth. And Father, we just ask these things in Jesus' name.